Good morning. And if I didn't have a chance to welcome you this morning, welcome to Calvary Chapel. It is good to be here on a summer rainy day, but we are here together in God's Word. Amen. You know, God is so faithful to us, and it is easy at times to forget that. It's easy at times to doubt as human beings. It's easy to doubt God's goodness and His good plan for us. And as I was reminded in just a conversation this morning before the service, God has a gracious and wonderful future for us. Amen? And that future includes His blessings in this life, certainly. And I think we need to pause there for a minute and realize most of us are preoccupied with this life. Let's be honest. I mean, yeah, we know the afterlife's out there. It's sort of like some kind of a life insurance policy, you know? We know we're going to cash it in someday, but for the most of us, and it should be the most important thing, but for the most of us, it's true that we kind of are preoccupied with this life. Tomorrow, next week, a year from now, 5 years from now. It's just human nature. We can see this reality, and so it becomes ever so important. And as I think about this and realize, we have some good news. The first bit of that good news is giving our lives to Jesus Christ. We have the promise of God's grace in our lives. Amen. God's grace in our lives. That means a good future. That means a blessing in the future, a hope for the future. But you know, it goes further than just this life, as we know, as Christians, giving our lives to Jesus Christ. We've secured an eternal hope. Amen? And that's the good news. And we have to start with that good news this morning, because the rest of what I'm about to share isn't such good news. And not so much for us who are in Christ. But it's the bad news. That is, it is what we're saved from and what many today will experience in their eternal future if they don't respond to God's love through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that You would bless us. Lord, we know that You're going to and You are blessing us in all things. And Lord, we look to You this morning to remind us of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved for. That by Your grace, we are spared the judgment of sin. And by Your grace, as sinners, we can come to You, You who are the way, the truth, and the life, and be spared, be saved, spared the judgment for sin because of Your death on the cross, Your resurrection from the tomb, Your promise of coming again to judge the living and the dead. We know that we're spared that judgment, and that's what we mean when we say saved. And so, Lord, remind us afresh and anew that we've been spared judgment as we look at the fate of those who are not. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, we are in the middle of a section in this book, 2 Peter, chapter 2, where we've been for the last few weeks. We've talked about the truth concerning Christian growth, the truth about God's Word. And starting last week, we've been studying the truth about false teachers. Now, one of the things that Peter has said about false teachers is in verse 3. It's actually the latter part of verse 3. Speaking of these false teachers, he says their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Not a real encouraging message, and it's not supposed to be, because it's not looking to encourage Christians in their faith. It's looking to warn Christians of the enemy and describe in explicit detail, Peter's desiring to describe for us the truth about the judgment that will come upon those who are false teachers. Now, you might be saying, well, why would that be encouraging? Well, in some ways, it's not. In some ways, it's a stern warning, not so much an encouragement. And sometimes the Bible is filled with stern warnings and rebukes and correction. But in this case, it's encouraging, at least in this regard, that those who do damage to the cause of Christ and those that would seek to harm the little ones, as Jesus says, will ultimately be accountable for their actions. That is encouraging. You see, you don't realize it, I don't realize it, we don't realize it, but unless God were to judge wickedness, heaven wouldn't be heaven. You see, grace wouldn't be grace if there wasn't a judgment for wickedness. Now, we experience the grace of God because he took upon himself the judgment for our sin. Christ paid the penalty. We celebrated that in communion last Sunday. But because he took upon himself the penalty for our sins, we're saved. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But here's the thing. If you reject the free gift of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, take it a step further. If you work against the gospel message and look to pervert it as a false teacher and harm people in the faith, which we talked about extensively last week, there is a judgment, a coming judgment, for those who would do such things. And so what Peter now does is he gives three examples. We're only going to look at one this morning. I want to take the time to go through each of them because they're all of them reflections in the book of Genesis of God's judgment. But we need to do this in light of God's grace. And I'm going to continually remind you of God's grace during this series. Because this isn't about judgment. It's about God's grace. But let's understand, we've been spared from judgment. So we need to be appreciative of what we've been saved from. Everyone with me? Okay. So we know that false teachers are destined for destruction. And Peter now gives them examples, three examples, of God's judgment against the ungodly in the past as a warning for those who might choose to be false teachers and as an encouragement that God will set all of the wrongs right in the future. And so let's look. I'm going to read the whole section, but again, it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through this. So we'll start with that latter part of the verse that I just read. Speaking of these false teachers, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in verse 3, latter part of verse 3, their condemnation, that is these false teachers, has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them all an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, that is in Sodom. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. See, it really is an encouraging message if you go through it all at once. You'll see that what Peter is seeking to do is say, look, God knows how to judge the wicked. He knows how to save the righteous. That's the important, overwhelming theme in this section. But now, as we get the microscope out and get a little closer and look at these examples, you and I, we might be tempted to focus in on judgment apart from grace. As Christians, we must never do such things. Judgment should always point us back to the fact that we've been spared judgment by God's grace. Amen? Let's talk about the first of these examples. The first of these examples is a peculiar one. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Well, that's the first assumption, based on the word of God, that there has been a time, that there was a time in the history of the earth, in the history of mankind, when angels sinned and they were judged. Now, that's what we want to do. We want to now break that down. What is Peter talking about? My concern for our generation, in many regards, is biblical literacy, especially as it relates to the Old Testament. We'll read something. Do we really know what he's talking about? And as a teacher of God's word, it is my desire to teach you about God's word. So what I'm going to do is now take you back to Genesis chapter 6. And if you would turn there with me, I would appreciate it. But if you don't have a Bible with you, or perhaps you're reading from another version of the Bible and you would like the NIV 84, by the way. NIV 84. They're coming out with some new versions of the NIV, which are terrible. And I just want to stress that I teach from NIV 84. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 1, we have the account that Peter is referring to in his second epistle. And I'm going to share with you some things that are going to be strange and might even seem weird to you. And you're thinking, well, Pastor Tim, what's new? But no, the truth here is that some of what I'm going to share with you might freak you out a little bit. It might seem like we should be on the sci-fi channel and not in Bible study. But I'm going to share with you the truth of God's word as I have believed it to be true as I've studied God's word. Let's start with the judgment of God against the fallen angels. And let's start with the origin of fallen angels and demons. We've talked a little bit about this when we were in 1 Peter, and some of this may be a recap for some of you who were here for that study, but let's get into it. In chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, in verse 1, the writer tells us that when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. That causes a lot of people trouble. There's a lot of reasons why people are troubled by that, but perhaps the most significant is the thought of angels being able to cohabitate with men or mankind and produce offspring. I'm going to share with you what God's word says. I'm not going to sit here and argue about what God's word says. I'm going to share with you what it does say. What we do know is that before the flood, now I will stress that this happened before the flood and not afterward, but before the flood, certain angels came to earth, married women, and cohabitated with them. The words that are used there, the word for the sons of God, is the term in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim. It's used in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it speaks of angels clearly. In fact, if they were just men, why mention it at all? Think about it with me, logically. Why mention at all that men married women and had children? That's pretty normal. Would everyone agree? And then we'll see that the offspring were rather significant. They were different. They were strange. And of course, that wouldn't be the result of men and women having children. I mean, some children are strange, but not this strange. So the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, married the daughters of men, the Bafadam in Hebrew, the daughters of men. There's a distinction made, the sons of God, daughters of men. It's not one tribe and another tribe. It's clearly in the Hebrew, the sons of God, which always refers to angels, and the Bath Adam, or the daughters of men. There is a reason why this is mentioned. Now, some of you may be thinking like I thought at first. Wait a minute, Pastor Tim. Angels don't marry. Jesus told us in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 22, in verse 30, and also in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, verse 25. And I'll read one of those for you. In Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Speaking of people in their resurrected bodies. They will be like the angels in heaven. So what we know is angels in heaven don't marry. But who said anything about angels in heaven? You see, what we're talking about is angels that came to earth. And we're talking about fallen angels, angels that are disobeying God and his word. So let's remember that what Jesus is talking about has really nothing to do with what we're talking about today. It's very important that we understand that distinction. Just because angels don't marry in heaven doesn't mean they can't marry on earth. All right? Now, it's important to realize back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that he goes on to say, as a result of this event, he says, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. That is, he is corrupt. His days will be 120 years. Now, it doesn't mean that they would live to be 120 years old. It means that within 120 years, he's going to wipe everyone out. And what is the very next thing we talk about? The flood. So within 120 years of this proclamation, God is saying things have gotten so bad that I've got to start anew. I got to reboot. Things are really, really bad. The human beings have polluted their bloodlines with angelic beings. Things have gotten out of control. And so mankind's judgment for this sin was the flood, which came 120 years later. And we'll talk about this next week when we look at the next verse, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We'll look at that next week. Now these Nephilim, let's look at verse 4. The Nephilim, don't be freaked out by that word. That word simply means fallen ones. Fallen ones, those that have fallen. That's the idea. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, that is during that 120 years, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. So the children, the offspring, were significantly different because they were a mixed breed. They were mixed angel and human. I know this sounds like it should be on the Sci-Fi Channel. I understand what you're thinking right now. When I was first introduced to these truths, it freaked me out a little bit. It still does. But hang in there with me. You know, as I look at this, I realize these Nephilim, these fallen ones, they were on the earth before the flood. Things were really difficult during those days. It's interesting that when Jesus talks about the last days, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, people were marrying and being given in marriage. So will it be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. I don't think that means that we're going to see this again, but it's interesting that he uses this time period to talk about the last days. So as it will be really difficult in the last days before Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, it must have been incredibly difficult in those days before God brought the flood. You realize we look at the flood and we think, how could God be so cruel? But you know something? If you've ever had a pet that was suffering, if you've ever had an animal that just needed to be put out of its misery, and you had to make the difficult choice of putting that animal down, you know that there's mercy involved in that decision. There is. And you know what I have to think in my mind is that things had gotten so bad that God had really no other choice. He goes on to say, and we'll see this next week, that the thoughts of men were evil continually. They were just constantly thinking evil and doing evil. And, you know, it was like a rabid dog. And it needed to be put down. That is humanity. Now, fortunately for all of us here, we're all descendants of Noah. Because Noah was found righteous in God's sight. But back to this issue of the Nephilim. You see, they lived during those 120 years, but they eventually died in the flood. Obviously, what would be the purpose of bringing the flood if they didn't die in the flood? They did. What happened to them? Well, let's start by saying that they were men of renown. They were heroes. Do you see that? They were heroes of old, men of renown. This, brothers and sisters, is the truth behind all of the legends of superhumans. We are fascinated in our culture with superheroes. Come on. I think just this last summer we had, what, Captain America, Green Lantern, Thor. I mean, I'm losing count. I mean, you know, last night Batman was on. I mean, everywhere I turn, there's television series, Alphas, Heroes, you name it. There's X-Men. I mean, there is so much in our culture, even today, looking at superhumans, superheroes. Listen, that's fiction. That's fantasy. That's science fiction. But where did the concept come from? What is at the origin of this idea of superhumans? Well, you might say, well, the mythos, the ancient Greek and Roman myths and other cultures created myths to explain things. And I agree, that's at the source of most of what we see today. Before Spider-Man, there was Hercules. And Hercules was a son of Zeus. He was, as you know, if you're familiar with Greek mythos, half god, half man. Those myths, I believe, and I'm not the only one who believes this, thankfully. They probably, someone would start to wonder where my sanity was, because it's crazy stuff. But these myths are at the source of these legends, and these myths come from a truth. And the truth is, the Bible teaches there was a time where there were superhuman beings on the earth. Now, whether they could fly or not, that's not the issue. The issue, though, is they were men of renown, they were heroes. And during those 120 years, there were beings on this earth that were not fully human and not fully angel. And they were called the fallen ones. And they were superhuman. And as these myths carried on through Noah and his family and through the descendants of mankind, they continued into the future in the form of legends and stories. And they're at the source for why we have stories in Greek mythology like Hercules, Perseus, Midas, and Minos, and others. You know, why we have these myths. And so if you understand that, it shouldn't trouble you. It should only prove that the Bible is the truth behind even some of the things we see culturally throughout the centuries. It's fascinating stuff, but I need to move on. Now, what troubles me a little is what happened to the spirits of these beings. We established that they were sort of superhuman, not quite human, not quite angel, half and half, or at least had mixed bloodlines. And during this flood that came upon the earth, everyone, except for Noah and seven others, and the animals that God encouraged him to take with him on the ark, all of them perished. And so the question becomes, what took place? What happened to these beings? Well, it's probable. I'm going to say probable because, again, I was not there and I don't know. But I'm going to submit to you a couple of things to think about. It's probable that the spirits of these Nephilim weren't really like the spirits that we have because, after all, they're not fully human. This could account for the origin of disembodied evil spirits. This is a great Halloween message, by the way. Because now we're talking about ghosts. And people will often ask me as a pastor, "Pastor, do you believe in ghosts? Who are you going to call?" Now, I don't believe in ghosts. That is, I don't believe in the ghosts that Hollywood and, you know, science fiction and fantasy talk about. But I do believe that ghosts go back to some truth. That's what I believe. I believe that ghosts, when we look at the stories, ghost stories and things, there is some truth behind those legends, those stories, those horror stories. You know, okay. The truth is more than likely this. First of all, we know that we all have spirits. And the word for ghost and the word for spirit are really the same. Sometimes we say Holy Ghost. Sometimes we say Holy Spirit. So what we're really talking about is spirits. Spirits. But I do not believe, and I believe the Bible confirms this, that when we die, whether we're righteous or unrighteous in God's sight, that our spirits roam the earth. Something out of Charles Dickens, you know, where you have the ghosts haunting Ebenezer Scrooge. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that our spirits continue to wander the earth like the ghost whisperer or something. No, I believe when we die, it's appointed, as the Bible teaches, for a man to die or a woman to die, and after that to face judgment. And I believe that all of us, when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord now, since Christ was raised from the dead, if we're in Christ, or our spirits go to hell, or Hades, as it's known in the Greek, the place of the dead. And the Bible teaches this clearly. So I don't believe you're going to see, you know, Uncle Harry haunting, you know, Yankee Stadium because he had season tickets and, you know, he was unhappy with the new stadium and so now he's haunting the grounds of Yankee Stadium. And you notice I didn't say Citi Field because I'm not even sure the ghosts would go there. I'm a Mets fan. I'm a Mets fan, okay? It's been tough. It's been tough. But I digress. Talk about a horror story. I do believe that though all human spirits go to a place of judgment or a place of glory with Christ, I do believe that many times disembodied spirits do interact with the world in which we live. I don't believe that they are the spirits of your departed loved ones. I believe that they are demonic spirits pretending to be that, which makes a whole lot more sense to me. Oh, Pastor Tim, you believe in demons? Well, Jesus did. Peter did. Paul did. The biblical writers did. Jesus cast them out. Yeah, I believe in demons. I don't want to see one. I'm not interested in chasing them. I'm not Indiana Jones. I'm not going there, okay? But I will say this. I believe what the Bible teaches about demons. It is quite possible, and I'm going to submit this to you because I may be wrong, it is quite possible that these are the demons, that this is the source of demons, that the Nephilim, which are disembodied, or the demons, which are disembodied spirits, might actually be the spirits of these Nephilim that died in the flood. It would clearly explain their strong desire to possess a physical body. After all, when you think of demons, what do you think of? Hopefully you don't think of them too often. But when you think of them, you think of possession. In the Bible, demon possession. It is possible that when these spirits departed from the bodies of the Nephilim, not being human, but being part angel, there was something different about them, and they actually continue to this day to quote-unquote haunt, pretend to be ghosts, whatever you want to call them, and look to bring down mankind. And it would make sense, given the fact that they once had bodies, that their ultimate desire is to possess a body. I know, that's freaky-deaky stuff, man. But that's what the Bible teaches, at least about the Nephilim. Whether or not they're the origin of demons, I don't know. But you know something? It kind of makes sense. I'll leave it at that. That's not really important this morning. What is important, and what we see here, as we go back now to 2 Peter, is to make the distinction between these Nephilim, be they demons or not, and fallen angels. We quite naturally assume that fallen angels and demons are the same thing, and that is not so. For one thing, demons are disembodied spirits. They are spirits, not angels. And let's keep this in mind. Fallen angels can take on physical form. A couple of things you need to know about angels. They're always male. Despite what you tell your wife, guys, oh, you're such an angel. Angels in the scripture are always male. And interestingly enough, they do take on physical form, unlike demons. They take on physical form. We know this from the scripture. Now, the good angels come down and they announce the birth of Christ and they get involved in the affairs of man and they protect mankind and slay thousands or hundreds of thousands. Good things. But there are fallen angels. We know of one, Satan himself. But there are others, apparently. Now, Satan was not involved in this thing that we're talking about here, not directly at least. But there were fallen angels that came down and started this whole mess. And I want to talk about them because that's what Peter's talking about. He's saying they were judged. Now, the Nephilim died in the flood, but the fallen angels are immortal. They're angels. They can't die like man or even half man. They are different, and we need to look at this and understand something, that is what Peter's talking about when he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter that God did not spare the angels when they sinned. We're talking about this specific reference to Genesis 6. So if you don't believe the Genesis account, which I think you should, but if you don't, you at least should believe Peter in the New Testament teaching on this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. Now, it's interesting because there are a number of different words in Greek that are used for hell. There is the word I've used already, Hades, which is the place of the dead. That is the place where all the spirits of the unrighteous go. In fact, until Christ rose from the dead, all spirits went there. We know that from Jesus' teaching on the rich man and the beggar. Lazarus. We know that from his teaching, that there was a time where in Sheol, the righteous spirits were separated from the unrighteous spirits. But since Christ rose from the dead, to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? So when we die as righteous in Christ, there's no Hades involved. We go right to be in paradise with the Lord. However, for those who die apart from Christ, there is a very real place known as Hades. It's sometimes called hell, but it's technically the right term is Hades. The word for hell is really the word that describes the lake of fire, which isn't talked about all that much in the scripture. It's talked about at the end in the book of Revelation when all of Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. See, hell, properly speaking, is that place of eternal torment, whereas Hades, properly speaking, is a temporary holding cell of torture. In either case, I have no desire to go to either, which is why I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Amen? Hopefully you've done the same. Remember, when we talk about judgment, we first talk about God's grace. This is what he spared us from. This is what he saved us from. Can I hear an amen? Wow, this is good. That's good news. But there's bad news. Not everyone goes there. In fact, when Jesus talked about that place of eternal torment, he said it wasn't made for man. It was made for who? The devil and his angels. And that's who we're talking about today. But wait a minute, back to this word for hell. Do you know that this word for hell is only used once in the New Testament? And it's not Hades, and it's not the lake of fire. In the original language, the word is Tartarus. And if you're familiar with Greek mythos, you're familiar with this word. Now, I didn't say tartar sauce, if those of you who are getting hungry. Tartarus. I got to keep it light. You know what I mean? This is heavy stuff. These angels, as Peter tells us here, were sent to hell, that is Tartarus, and he put them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. It's not Hades, it's Tartarus. It's a different place, and the Greeks used a different word to describe it. Now, the word describes the lowest hell in Greek mythos. The lowest hell. The lowest of all places. Tartarus was as far beneath Hades as heaven was high above the earth. And so in the Greek mind, heaven was as high above the earth as Tartarus was below Hades. So putting it in order, heaven, earth, Hades, Tartarus. That's the Greek mind, that's the word, that's what it implies. The Greek mythos identifies Tartarus as the prison of the elder gods. They were called the Titans. Now, if you know the Denzel Washington movie, then you know the story of the Titans. From Remember the Titans. There were these gods. They were the original gods in Greek mythos. And these gods were usurped by the lower gods or the lesser gods that we know as the Olympians. That is Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Hades. All of these different gods, they usurped their parent gods known as the Titans. And you know what they did with them? They chained them in a place called Tartarus so they couldn't get out. So when Peter is using the word Tartarus, he's invoking an image that Greek thinkers would understand. And that's why he says they're bound in gloomy dungeons, because he's using a word that talks about that. But again, looking at the Greek mythos, is there some truth behind the myth? Is there some truth behind the legend? I believe there is. I believe that's why Peter used that word. Of course, many of these Greek myths are poetic descriptions of ancient events, things that actually happened. Now, not exactly as they describe them, but similarly, these titans, if you will, these fallen angels, were bound in Tartarus until God chooses to release them. That much we know. They were bound in gloomy dungeons. It's described as gloomy dungeons. Doesn't sound like a fun place to me. And held for judgment. Not only to be judged, but God would use them in the future to bring judgment on mankind. Now here's where it really gets crazy. You were thinking it was up to this point. This is some wild stuff. We need to go to the book of Jude in verse 6. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, a couple of books ahead. We know what Peter says about this. We know what the book of Genesis teaches. We know Jesus' teachings on these subjects. But in Jude, which we'll get to in a few months, in Jude, in verse 6, he mentions this same event, slightly different wording, doesn't use the word Tartarus, but he mentions it in a similar way when he says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day." Now, as we put these accounts together, we come to this conclusion. These angels are bound by God in darkness, held for judgment on the great day. That's what we deduce. They left their God-given position of authority as angels, their principality, their origin. They fell. That's why they're called fallen. They fell from their place and their position. They abandoned their habitation, that is, their dwelling place, and their spiritual bodies. I don't know if you guys remember, there's always a lot of movies on this subject, which I think is fascinating, even today, that we're still fascinated with these things. throughout the millennia. We still seem to be fascinated with these stories. There was a movie a couple of years ago with Nicolas Cage. It had something. I just remember the Goo Goo Dolls did the music to it, but I can't remember what it was called. Something about the angels falling. I don't remember. But bottom line is, he was an angel and he chose to fall so he could fall in love with a woman. This theory, these stories, they've just been repeated over and over again throughout literature, even recently. You know, Hollywood, they run out of good ideas, and so they go back to the old ideas. It happens over and over again. But here's the truth, that in that movie, he fell and he had to take on human form, and he was no longer an angel. There's some truth to that. When the fallen angels fell, they left their spiritual bodies. They cast off that spiritual element of who they were, and while they were still angels, they stayed in that form, married women, and had children. Wild stuff. And so, rather than being drowned in the flood, which I don't believe they could be, God chained them in a place called Tartarus, or at least referred to by Peter as a gloomy dungeon, and by Jude as a place of everlasting chains. God chained them somewhere in this world to be held back until a future time of judgment. Now, that does not mean that now I'm Indiana Jones, and we're going to go on this crusade to find them. I can assure you I will spend no time trying to figure out where this stuff is. And, you know, if I found it, I'd run as fast as I could in the opposite direction. This is not my... I am not a Ghostbuster. I'm not interested in chasing down these things. They have a show on one of the channels, it might be Discovery, where they go looking for these things. I'm like, yeah, that's all right. I'm looking for Jesus. Amen? And his word. And even when I study things about judgment, I come back to the grace of God, God's love. But these angels left their dwelling place, and now they're bound, as were the titans of Greek mythology, with everlasting chains, and they will be bound there in Tartarus until God chooses to release them, and God will release them. In fact, and this is our last scripture for this morning, in fact, I believe that we have a very clear indication of when these angels will be released and for what purpose. As we look in the future, through the book of Revelation, and you can turn there with me in chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, we're once again introduced to fallen angels. Now, I've given you all of the scriptures throughout the Old and New Testaments that deal with this subject of fallen angels so that you can piece them together and conclude that what we're talking about runs right from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This isn't an obscure passage. It's mentioned in four different places, at least, that we've talked about this morning. But in Revelation chapter 9, I believe what is revealed to us is, first of all, the purpose of these angels in the future and how God will actually work through them in some strange way to bring judgment on the earth, but also the location, general location, of where these angels are bound. Now, don't worry, it's not New Jersey, so we're okay. But looking at this account in Revelation chapter 9, and in verse 14, actually, I think I'll back up to 13. I'm going to read the scripture, make a few comments, and then we'll close. In one of the judgments, it says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." That's some pretty crazy stuff. I think you can see how this refers to the same group of angels. And now we're given a number. See, we weren't in the other three passages. We weren't told how many angels there were. I had imagined there were many more, but four is probably sufficient to create the havoc that they created in Genesis chapter 6. And so, in this area, in or under the Euphrates River, these angels are bound. And it's, we know that the Euphrates is the cradle of early civilization, so I guess we shouldn't be surprised. That's the area where mankind was first present after the flood, even before the flood. It's where they believe the Garden of Eden originally was, although it's been destroyed, clearly, after the flood. It's the site of Babel, the Tower of Babel, Babylon, the center of false religions and world dictatorships. And it starts to link together some of the things we learn about last day's events and why Babylon is so significant in the last days. And why the center of the world religion will be in Babylon and the world power will be in Babylon. Well, these angels are in Babylon. I don't know if there's any direct link, but it's at least interesting and worth mentioning. What we do know from various prophets, we're studying Zechariah on Wednesday nights, and Zechariah mentions this. Also, Isaiah and Jeremiah, I believe. I may be wrong, might be Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but the prophets mention this frequently. I know Isaiah does. That the rivers in the last days will be dried up. That is, the Nile is going to be dried up, and the Euphrates is going to be dried up. And here, in the book of Revelation, I'll just read it for you, in chapter 16, verse 12, we're specifically told that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. An army marching from the east can't cross the Euphrates River, but if it's dried up, they can. And so, back to our text in Revelation that we're looking at, we get to verse 16, and it says, the number of mounted troops was 200 million, and I heard their number. So how are these angels going to bring about the death of a third of mankind? Well, clearly they're going to raise some type of an army which is going to march from the east. And the river Euphrates will have already been dried up. And it could be at that moment when these angels are released. I don't know. I really don't know. I find it interesting. I'm sharing with you what I know, which isn't all that much. These four beings that we're talking about here are not, I want to stress, not evil spirits. They're fallen angels that have a physical form. They are being kept ready for this exact moment in the future. And the purpose of their release is to orchestrate the death of a third of mankind. These are pretty heavy things. Peter mentions this for a reason. Let's go back to why. He wants them to know that false teachers will be judged. If God did not spare these angels, pretty heavy dudes, if he didn't deal with this, it'd be one thing. But, you know, he did deal with it. He didn't spare them. He chained them. He bound them. He destroyed the earth with a flood. We'll see that next week. He brought about his judgment on wickedness. If that's true, then you need to know that false teachers will also be judged. That I'm happy about. But I'd be more pleased if those false teachers and those atheists and those doubters of God would give their hearts to Jesus Christ and be spared judgment. Amen? That's the better message. That's the gospel message. That we as Christians don't have to worry about demons and angels and, you know, four angels bound in the Euphrates River and coming to destroy a third of mankind. We don't need to worry about those things or be concerned about those things because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But he also said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, if you as a sinner, knowing you're a sinner, have confessed your sins before God and given your life to Jesus Christ, you're saved from that. Everything we've been talking about, judgment. This message should inspire us. It should encourage us to know that God is not going to judge us like the unbeliever. God is not going to judge us like the angel or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah or the, you know, antediluvian world before the flood. We're not going to experience that judgment. We'll die, perhaps, if the Lord doesn't return first. But to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. When I read about God's judgment, it brings me to God's love and his mercy for me. May we always keep in our minds the truth that he has given us so great a salvation through his death on the cross. He paid the price with his own blood. He was serious about saving us. He gave it all. And if you walk away, you can't point your finger at God and blame him for why you spend an eternity in hell. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning. As we've studied some pretty wild things, we realize there's so much more in this world and in this life that we don't understand. We don't know anything about spirit beings or fallen angels other than what your word teaches us. We have no idea what these things really mean in eternity. But we do know this. You died so that we never have to. Oh, Lord God, we praise you and we thank you. We're so grateful and we worship you this morning with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. So grateful that judgment and condemnation is not our lot. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. You didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through you the world might be saved. Where would we be, Heavenly Father? Where would we be without you? We would be with these angels and these demons and, oh Lord, the thought is beyond us. It brings us to a place of worship to consider your grace. Lord, we trust you with eternity. We trust you with our eternity. And because we do, Lord, we have hope. But Lord, for my brothers and sisters and myself, it seems so much easier to trust you with eternity than it does to trust you with tomorrow. Lord, help us to believe that if you are so good to us, that you would spare us judgment and deliver us for eternity in your presence, that you do have a good plan for us today, tomorrow, and forever. Lord, increase our hope, our faith, and our love. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.